Well, good morning. Good to see you all this morning. Sorry, Sterl, I forgot to turn my mic. And welcome to youth group. Welcome the youth group, because Brother Heedy is not feeling well. And welcome the family of faith. Some of you are in here because Pastor Meyer's not feeling well. So there's a lot of people out here and there and everywhere because they're not feeling super great. There's like three different sicknesses floating around York right now. And so someone's on one cycle and someone else is on another. So pray for each other. I know that they'd appreciate that. We're glad you're here and not out gallivanting around the country because of Thanksgiving or not homesick. So it's good to see all your faces this morning. We're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 39. If you didn't get a handout, raise your hand. We want to make sure you got one. If you didn't get a handout, just a couple. I think we did good. All right, very good. Jeremiah chapter 39. My message is not very complicated today, and I made it a super sad title because it's actually going, but I did that on purpose because I'm going to surprise you. Jeremiah chapter 39. We're going to look at the end of this major section. We've been coming up to this moment. Jeremiah has been talking and pointing about this last fall of Jerusalem. Everything in Jerusalem has been falling apart for ages. And he's been preaching that, just nobody wants to believe him because it's super sad news that Jerusalem's going to fall, the king's going to go into captivity, you're not going to get out of it this time. So none of this is something that people want to listen to. So Jeremiah has been preaching that they have been living in wickedness, they've been living in idolatry, they're spiritual adulterers, they've tried to mask it with religion, but it doesn't change their hearts. And now we're seeing these last days. And this last chapter, these last few chapters, chapters 34 through 39, serves as a series of contrasts between the hearts of people. You have in chapter 34, you have the people of Israel only choosing to obey God's commands because of a last resort in order to try to make God happy and say, oh yeah, no, we're obeying the law. And then when everything eases up, they go right back to where they were before. You contrast that with chapter 35, you have this group of non-Israelite people who have this long list of rules that God did not give the people, but their own little mini group told them, this is what you have to do. And they did it faithfully for generations. They kept all these extra rules. And he points at these two things and he says, why is it that you can't obey my law, Israel, but these other people will obey man's law faithfully for generations? This is where your heart is. You don't take what I say seriously, and that's why you are in the position that you're in. Then the next couple contrasts, we see how they really do treat God's word. We see in chapter 36, Jehoiakim, the king, when he was given the word of God, hey, Jerusalem's going to fall. You're living in sin. You need to turn around or else everything's going to fall apart. He took that message, the physical message given to him, and he cut it up and he threw it in the fire. That's how little he thought of it. But then you have on the other side, chapter 37 and 38, you have the last king, Zedekiah, going back and forth to Jeremiah saying, hey, Jeremiah, tell me what God wants us to do. But he does it secretly because he doesn't want anyone to know he's actually asking the question. And when it all came down to the moment, he had to make a decision. Do I trust that what Jeremiah is telling me is true, that I should just go with Babylon because we're not going to win? Or do I trust that Jeremiah is telling me lies and still try to follow my own opinion? Well, he went to go with the latter anyway. It didn't matter that he had a respect for God's word to inquire into it. He feared man so much, he still disobeyed God. And in the middle of all of this, all these people in their all these examples and their variety of ways that they've disobeyed God, after all of this, you have Jeremiah, who's kind of like the only one just doing the right thing, just trusting that what God says is true, regardless of how nice it is. Sometimes the message that God gave to Jeremiah was something that he wanted to hear, and a lot of times it was not. A lot of times the message was not something he wanted to hear, but it was still true, and he still preached it. And everybody else is trying to push it off, and Jeremiah is seeming to be in this book all alone. And it's kind of sad. You feel bad for Jeremiah. Now, I titled my message that. all alone. I did that on purpose because we're about to open chapter 39. And it's not entirely true. I didn't want to qualify this. When we serve the Lord, sometimes we feel all alone. But we're not as all alone as we think that we are. I mean, even Jeremiah wasn't completely by himself. Just a few chapters ago, you had Ahikam, who came to him and kind of appealed to him before the king so he wouldn't get executed. Then you had, you know, a couple chapters ago, he had Baruch, his scribe, who wrote down all of the words. Then, of course, last chapter, you had Abed-Melech, who appealed to the king to get him out of the dungeon. So, no, Jeremiah wasn't completely all alone. And likewise with us, whenever we serve the Lord, we can feel like we're the only one at work, we're the only one in our family doing what's right, we're the only one in the group choosing to do what's right, but God gives to us community, the church. We're a body of Christ. We're supposed to grow together. We're supposed to be a spiritual household. So we'll never be quite all alone. But it does feel that way sometimes, doesn't it? It just came out of Thanksgiving. I don't know what your Thanksgiving table conversations were like, but sometimes you felt that way. Maybe you're the only Christian in the group. You're the only one with the spiritual opinions that you have. You're the only one who's trying to stand up for what it's right, whether it's here, whether it's at job, whether it's with your family, whether it's at school. Whatever it might be, sometimes Satan can continue to put that into our hearts. You're all by yourself. But the fact is, from this chapter, chapter 39, which is where we're going to be today, we're going to see that sometimes being the only one following the Lord is the best place to be. The fact is, we like affirmation. We're very tribal by nature. Every human tends to navigate toward a group. We like to have a group that we agree with, that they like us, we like them. This is why all of human history, people have been separated into little groups with where they agree with each other. Whether they completely agree with each other or not, they like to have a group where they're all on the same page. And so we do that. We navigate toward that. And because we're afraid to go against whatever the group says, we will always navigate toward whatever they're saying. That's what Jeremiah would have necessarily done normally. All of Israel is saying, Jeremiah, you're wrong. Everything's going to be fine. Why are you preaching against us? Just let us live our lives. And Jeremiah had to go against the grain to just fall in line with the group around him and choose to fall in line with what God says. Sometimes the group is wrong, regardless of whether or not you fit into it naturally. And the Bible tells us that's a prerequisite, that thinking. The thinking that following God is better than following the group, that thinking is required in order to be a true follower of Christ. I gave you a passage in Luke chapter 14. When Jesus had great multitudes following him, he turned and he said to them, "If anybody come after me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, if he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build, was not able to finish. What king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able to with 10,000 meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Jesus says to this great multitude following him, you know, there's a lot of you following me right now. But do you know what it really means to be a true follower of God? That his relationship with you takes priority over every possession that you have, over every personal desire that you have, and over every relationship that you have. And by the way, when he began to preach that a little stronger, the multitudes got a lot smaller. Jesus' ministry does not go in an upward trajectory. It has a peak. No one knows him. Everyone knows him and loves him, and he feeds thousands of people. Then he begins to preach. you know, you have to forsake all that you have to truly follow me. Every personal desire, every of your possessions, all your relationships are second to being a follower of Christ. Then everybody seemed to find other stuff to do after that, because that's a hard place to be. And the book of Jeremiah is evidence of that, because very, very few were. And so we feel bad for Jeremiah in the book. Everyone else is doing what they want, and everyone's ignoring Jeremiah, and Jeremiah seems, he isn't completely, but he seems all alone. However, chapter 39 brings us to the actual moment Jeremiah's been preaching about. Nebuchadnezzar has shown up at the gates. Zedekiah has reigned for 9 years. According to the timeline that we know, he will only reign for 2 more years. Babylon is sitting outside of the gates of Jerusalem. Jerusalem will not win this time. And in chapter 39, what's interesting about this chapter is if you read it for its general content in the storyline, like, oh, Jerusalem fell, you're going to be confused why this chapter shows up here and why the story again shows up later. The fall of Jerusalem is the very last thing to happen in the book. Again, chapter 52. Well, why is it here? Because chapter 39 is not primarily, I don't think, placed here to show us that Jerusalem is about to fall. It's placed here for us to see Jeremiah in this chapter and focusing on his life. You see Jehoiakim and Zedekiah and all the people rejecting the message, all of them doing as they please, and then you have Jeremiah all alone. But here, there's 3 good things for Jeremiah to be all alone. So I'm going to give them to you. When we follow the Lord, there are 3 ways that you will be all alone. 3 ways we see in this chapter. I'm sure there's more. Number 1, we will be all alone seeing what's coming. No one else saw what was coming. Everyone else had all these different messages. Jeremiah, because he was serving the Lord and he was all by himself, he was the only one who could see down the road. He was the only one not surprised by that day. Look at chapter 39. Let's read the first section. We read this last week. We'll read it again. I'll read it through quickly. Verse number 1. In the 9th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army against Jerusalem. They besieged it. So they're sitting outside the gates. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, the 9th day of the month, the city was broken up. All the princes of the king of Babylon came in. They sat in the middle gate. All those guys' names, I didn't read them last week. I won't read them again this week. By the way, some of them, it's possible they're titles because of the way that the etymology works. It's possible that they're titles of them being over the scribes or over the captains, over the army. It doesn't matter. All those princes came there. With all the residue of the princes of the king of Babylon. It came to pass when Zedekiah, the king of Judah, saw them and all the men of war, they fled and went forth out of the city by night, by the way of the king's garden, by the gate betwixt the 2 walls. And he went out the way of the plain. But the Chaldeans' armies pursued after them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had taken him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he gave judgment upon him. The king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah in Riblah before his eyes. Also, the king of Babylon slew all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with chains to carry him to Babylon. The Chaldeans burned the king's house, the houses of the people with fire, break down the walls of Jerusalem. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive into Babylon the remnant of the people that remained in the city. And those that fell away, that fell to him with the rest of the people that remained. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left of the poor of the people, which had nothing in the land of Judah, and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. What a sad moment. It's a very sad moment. This is the moment that Jeremiah writes the book of Lamentations about. When he laments seeing the smoke rising into the air, he sees the temple laying in ruins, he sees the walls broken up that wouldn't be built again until you open your books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Everything lay in ruins with the stones scattered on the ground. You have all these people being chained and carried in a line over to Babylon. You have them rallying everybody together and pulling them out of their homes and fire raising into the air. And Jeremiah has been preaching that this moment was going to come for this whole book. He's been mentioned it's coming, and nobody wants to listen to him. Nobody wants to believe it. Remember a few chapters ago, Jeremiah, he gave an illustration. Some of you might remember it. Jeremiah put a yoke on his neck, which is a piece of farm equipment you would put on an animal that will serve your purposes. And he put a yoke on his neck, and he says, "You will be under the yoke of Babylon." That's what God said. And then another prophet, Hananiah, comes up. And he does the same illustration. He puts the yoke on, and then he takes it off, and he says, "No, but after 2 years, God's going to break the yoke, and everything's going to go back to normal, and you're not going to serve Babylon anymore. And the king, the former king that already went to Babylon, he's going to come back, and everything's going to be restored, and Babylon's going to fall." And Jeremiah said, "Would to God that that happens." But it's not. And everybody got mad at Jeremiah, like, "Why are you being so negative, Jeremiah? Why are you telling us all of this?" And the reason he was telling them was because it was true. And yet, here the day shows up. Zedekiah, just the last two chapters, we read it last week, chapter 37 and 38, has been going back and forth to Jeremiah to ask him, "What is God saying?" And Jeremiah says, "God's been saying the same thing he's always been saying. Babylon's going to come, Jerusalem's going to fall, you're going to go into captivity for 70 years, and Zedekiah, the best thing for you is to go with it now, because now we're past the point of return. God's going to bring restoration on the other side of the captivity, but the captivity's going to come." And Zedekiah doesn't listen. He runs away. He doesn't go with him. And what's the consequence for Zedekiah? His sons are killed in front of him. His eyes are put out. And that's the last memory he has for the rest of his life in his seeing life. The last thing he saw in his life was his sons being killed before his eyes. It appears that the only one not surprised by this day is Jeremiah. Why? Because he was the only one actually believing what God had to say. The fact is, the Bible describes the Christian. Sometimes you might be all alone and everybody else disagrees with you, but if we're all alone by following the Lord, then we will be all alone being able to see down the road when no one else can. That doesn't mean we're prophets. We don't have to give new revelation. God's given us plenty of revelation for us to see. We get to read it every day. We get to see what he's already told us. The Bible describes the Christian as being able to see what the world cannot. That's why the Bible says of his word in Psalm 119, his word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. If you're the only one following the Lord and you're the only one believing the Bible, according to the Bible, you're the only one that has a light on their path. Everyone else is wandering in the darkness. No wonder they make so many bad decisions. So one time, long time ago, I was a teenager. I don't remember how old I was, like 13 or 14 or something. And I was hanging out with a buddy of mine, and we were up at Pinchot Park. And it was February, right? And so February, the light doesn't actually, it still doesn't stay light for very long, because daylight savings time is still quite not back up to normal. And it's also very, very wet, because it's spring. And so there's a lot of water. By the way, our fellows are coming by. If you could just take your attendance slip, just make sure your name's on it. And just drop that in the offering plate. We'd appreciate that. Just so we know who's in Sunday school. So we were out hiking in Pinchot. It's sopping wet because it's spring. All the snow has melted and there is like water and puddles everywhere. And we also didn't think about when sunset was. I don't know why it never occurred to us. So we're in the middle of this trail and it gets dark. Like, completely dark. The sun goes down. We are in the woods. We cannot see anything. And we don't know how far away from the end of the trail that we are. And everything is sopping wet. And so we're like walking through Pinchot at night with puddles everywhere. We're stepping in, we're sloshing through mud. And the only reason we had such a problem was because we had no light. And we were trying to walk on this path with all these holes and all these puddles with no light at all. And we eventually, sopping wet, made it back to the car and we went home. And so, and so all that happened. Why? The path wasn't that big of a deal. It's wet, you know. We've all been hiking on a trail that's wet. But when you don't have any light, then it becomes a whole different experience. The Bible says of the Christian, if you have God's word and you're actually listening to it, then it doesn't matter how pitfally or how puddly your trail is, you'll be able to see what's going on. But if you don't, then that's not going to be your story. The Bible describes on the flip side the world. I'll give you two passages. I'll give you one in 2 Peter. It talks about adding to your faith. Add to your faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. And if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. So it's like, good, if you're growing, then you'll be where you need to be and you'll have what you need to have. But he says in verse 9, I gave it to you, he that lacketh these things is blind, and he cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten he's been purged from his old sins. Now, I like to quote that verse when we talk about assurance of salvation. He says, if you're not growing in your faith, you're going to forget that you have faith. If you're not growing in your walk with the Lord, you're going to doubt whether you have a real walk with the Lord, and that's definitely true. But did you notice in verse number 9, there's like three different aspects to it. He says, you're blind, you cannot see afar off, and you've forgotten you've been purged from your old sins. You can't see what's in front of you, you can't see what's ahead of you, and you can't see what's behind you because you're blind. If we do not see the world through God's eyes, then we'll be blind. That's how he describes them in Isaiah. Therefore is judgment, I gave it to you as well, is judgment far from us. Neither doth justice overtake us. If we do not make decisions in our life based upon what God says about it, that when the Bible uses the word judgment, it means God has made a decision about something. Sometimes judgment means punishment. This is a decision he's made about the world, and so judgment comes out. But often the word judgment's used in a positive sense. This is God's judgment on the issue. And so when we live in judgment, we're applying what God says about something to our own life. Well, what has God said about it? So we're practicing that judgment. We're practicing that justice. And he says, so when we don't have that, he says this, we wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. This is Israel when Jerusalem falls. They had no idea what was coming. They were surprised. They were denying it. They were not seeing the next step down the road. They were not prepared for it, and they did not react accordingly. Why? Because they didn't want to trust what God had to say. But listen, Jeremiah did. And so he was the only one ready for it. You know, the fact is, it's going to feel bad when everybody looks down at you and about how you view the world, how you view politics, how you view the right decisions for your family, the right decisions for work, the right decision, how much you prioritize your church family, whatever. Everyone's going to look down on you for it. But the fact is, if we're seeing the world through God's eyes, we can understand where that's going to take our family, where that's going to take my life, where that's going to take me in the future. And they don't. Because the psychologist said, and because their magazine said, and he who's published, he has a degree, so he must be right. Not if he disagrees with God. And we can see down the road when they cannot. And we might be the only one following it, or we're going to be the only one who sees what's coming. Number two, when we're all alone following the Lord, then we'll be all alone being blessed. If we're the only one that's going to be in the position to receive the blessing, then we're going to be the only one that gets the blessing. Now, this is what's fascinating about the story. This is where it focuses on Jeremiah. So look at the next verse. Look at verse 11. There's no reason for this to be here. Babylon falling. Jeremiah is in prison. Babylon's not falling. Jerusalem's falling. Babylon is here. Jeremiah is in prison. He is a nobody in a dungeon underneath somebody's house. All the big politics are happening. The city is falling. The king of the most powerful rising empire is in town. His immediate captain is leading this siege. Jeremiah is a nobody. But look how the story goes. Verse 11. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain, the guy who's actually in charge of the siege, the captain of the guard, saying, take him, who? Jeremiah, take him and look well to him and do him no harm. What? Why is this here? There's no reason for this to be here. Babylon is ruthless. When you study the politics of how Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, how they all took over places, Babylon was very similar to Assyria. They were very ruthless. They didn't try to keep these nations independent and rule over them. They consumed them. They destroyed them. They took over their identity. Babylon is not nice. They are not merciful. They won by fear and by strength. That was their strategy. And they waltz in and he says, by the way, the king of Babylon, at that time the most powerful man in the civilized world, says to his right-hand military man, when you're burning everything and everybody is dying and you're chaining everybody up to line them up to take them to Babylon, that one guy, Jeremiah, be nice to him. What in the world? That shouldn't be there. Now, that didn't only happen for Jeremiah, by the way. It also happened for the only other one in the story recently who did the right thing. So remember last chapter, Jeremiah gets thrown in a dungeon, like he sinks in the mire dungeon. And this random guy, Abed-Melech, whoever he is, shows up in Zedekiah's palace room, and he says, Jeremiah's going to die in there. He doesn't deserve to be in there. And Zedekiah says, okay, you can go get him out. And so Abed-Melech does that. He goes and gets a group of people, and they put down a rope, and they pull Jeremiah up out of this dungeon. Well, the Bible puts in this chapter that, by the way, Abed-Melech will be delivered too. Look at verse number 13. So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, sent, and all the other princes, and all the king of Babylon's princes, even they sent and took Jeremiah out of the court of the prison, committed him unto Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, that he should carry him home. So he dwelt among the people. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, so earlier on, before all this happened, when Jeremiah was still in prison, he said to this guy, go and speak to Abed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for evil, not for good. They shall be accomplished in that day before thee, but I will deliver thee in that day, saith the Lord, and thou shalt not be given into the hand of the men of whom thou art afraid. For I will surely deliver thee, and thou shalt not fall by the sword, but thy life shall be for a prey unto thee, because thou hast put thy trust in me, saith the Lord. So earlier on, he says to the other guy, the only other guy who did the right thing in this whole story, by the way, when they come and everything else falls apart, you won't. I'm sure in that moment, Jeremiah didn't hate being the only one alone. I'm sure he did not hate the idea of being the only one who was not associated with that group, as they were all being judged by the Lord and he was not. The Bible tells us this is what's going to happen. Jeremiah said this was what was going to happen. I gave you a passage in chapter 17. If you're really fast, you can flip back to it. I don't know if I printed it out for you. I don't think I did. Chapter 17, verse number 5. We might remember this message he gave. He says, cursed be the man, you can catch up with me, that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. And he uses an age-old illustration. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, that shall not see good and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is, for he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, spreadeth out her roots by the river, shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. The heart, he says, is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart, and I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. He says, long time ago, guys, don't trust the strength of your army. Don't trust your own wisdom. Don't trust what your friends say if it's not what God says, because otherwise you will be like a tumbleweed in the desert. that only stands if nothing goes wrong. But the moment there's a puff of wind, you are uprooted because you have no life in you. But if you trust the Lord, no matter what happens, you'll be like a tree that's planted, that when all those problems come, you won't be uprooted. Well, what happens in Jeremiah 39? Everyone in Jerusalem was uprooted. Everyone else withered. Everyone else, when the wind came, had no life left in them, except for Jeremiah, who was rooted. Now, I hesitate to give this point because it almost makes it seem like if you do the right thing, you won't have any problems in your life. And of course, that's certainly not true. The Bible tells us there will be problems in our life. He promises us there will be problems in our life. He does that in the beginning of 1 Peter, where he talks about fiery trials that will come upon us. He says the same thing in James, that we said, blessed is the man that endures temptation when he is tried. And he continues to use this. And of course, we see it in Jeremiah's life, don't we? I mean, earlier in the story, he was the only one who had a threat against his life. He was the only one who was being slandered. He was the only one who was thrown in prison. He was the only one thrown in a dungeon. So yeah, Jeremiah did have a lot of problems. And he did go through a lot. And so I'm not saying that we're never going to go through anything. And I'm also not saying that if something bad does happen in the world, that you'll never be touched by it. Jeremiah didn't go into captivity, but you know who did? Daniel went into captivity during the first one. Ezekiel went into captivity during the second one. And we have their books. And so I'm not saying that nothing's going to go wrong and nothing bad happens because the world's not going to come to your door. But it is to say that when we are on God's side, we have the promise that God will take care of us one way or another, and we don't have to feel like we are lost to the curses of the world. God might be punishing the world around us and using it in our life in a completely different way, but God will help us to be that tree planted by waters, whether or not we go into captivity. But here there is a very vivid example. The rest of the world fell. Jeremiah did not. I gave you the passage that we should know by heart by now, Deuteronomy chapter 30. He says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is the life and the length of thy days. And one of the things he talked about was what Israel's not experiencing anymore. He says that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. And what I love about that passage is that life and death and blessing and cursing is posed in Deuteronomy not as, oh, I want life, oh, I want blessing. It's posed as, do you choose what I say or do you choose what the world says? Because to choose what I say is to choose life and blessing. But if you don't, then you might not get the blessings of the land that I give you. But if you do, then you will. And what I love about the example in Jeremiah is it puts it here on purpose, on display. Everyone else chose to follow their way, so they chose death, and they chose cursing, and they did not get to live in the land. And they're all chained and carried away. And Jeremiah chose to follow what God had to say. Therefore, he chose life. And he chose blessing. And when everybody else didn't get to live in the land, he did. Everyone else is carried away, and there he sits. They say, oh, by the way, be nice to Jeremiah. Now, there's a reason, there's a little bit of debate as to why in the world that even did happen. Some people think it's because Nebuchadnezzar got wind of the fact that recently Jeremiah had been preaching, Babylon's gonna win. Just go with them. And so he's thinking, oh, I have one ally in all of Israel. Be nice to that guy. Whatever the reason is, God took care of Jeremiah. When he was all alone, he was the only one who got to be blessed. Number three, and I'll be done. When we're all alone following the Lord, then we're all alone having liberty. Liberty. So I didn't read all of verse 12, and I want to go back and read it because this is fascinating. Verse 12. He says, so Nebuchadnezzar says to his captain, take him, look well to him, verse 12, do him no harm. What shall I do to him, Nebuchadnezzar? Do unto him even as he shall say unto thee. Jeremiah didn't just get thrown in chains and put along with the group. He was the only one in Israel that the captain of Babylon was supposed to go to and say, so, Jeremiah, what do you want to do? You want to come? Do you want to stay? This is played out. Look at the next chapter. I'm only going to read a couple verses. Look at chapter 40, verse number 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, when he had taken him, being bound in chains among all that were carried away captive of Jerusalem and Judah, which were carried away captive unto Babylon. Sorry, a lot of introduction. The captain of the guard took Jeremiah, said unto him, the Lord thy God hath pronounced this place, hath pronounced this evil upon this place. The Lord hath brought it and done according as he hath said, because ye have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed his voice. Therefore, this thing is come upon you. By the way, that's the captain of Babylon saying that. Apparently, he was more in tune with what's going on than Israelites were. Look at verse 4. And now, behold, I loose thee this day from the chains which were upon thine hand. If it seem good unto thee to come with me into Babylon, come, I'll look well unto thee. If it seem ill unto thee to come with me into Babylon, forbear. Behold, all the lands before thee, whether it seemeth good and convenient for thee to go, thither go. Wow. How is this conversation even happening? Jeremiah, whatever you want to do. You want to come? You want to come? You can come. I'll give you a good place. We'll put you up. If you want to stay, that's fine. You can live wherever you want. Where do you want to live? Do you want to stay here? Do you want to feel? What do you want to do? You want to come? You want to stay? Doesn't matter. And meanwhile, the fire is like raising the air. Smoke is billowing into the all this long line of Israelites chained together. People crying, wailing, children crying for their mother, mother looking for their children. And here Jeremiah is talking to the captain. What do you want to do? What do you want? You want to come? You want to stay? How is that even happening? And see, this is what's interesting. What I love about this is that everybody probably looked at Jeremiah and saying that, oh, he's just bound by whatever God tells him to do, and we get to live freely, and we get to live independently, and we get to have open minds and to live as we please. And yet here they are in chains, and Jeremiah is the only one with liberty. And that's how the world poses the same thing to us. They promise you liberty, but have no liberty to give. I've given you this verse before, but Jeremiah chapter 34, remember he says that. You want liberty for me? God says, I'll give you liberty. I'll give you liberty to all the famine and all the pestilence and all the disease. When we want liberty from God's law, we're having liberty from God's blessing. And no liberty from having liberty from God's blessing is no liberty at all. In 2 Peter chapter 2, he tells us that the world will promise you liberty while they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same as he brought into bondage. Jesus says to his disciples, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. The world says you don't have to be bound by the burden of religion and Christianity and all the stuff that God tells you to do and believe and to act and to say. But look at their life. They're captives. They're enslaved to sin, they're enslaved to their groups, they are enslaved to their addictions, and yet they have the audacity to look at us and say, why don't you live free when they have no freedom? They're the ones chained by Babylon when God gives us the freedom to live in love and in peace and in truth. They promise them liberty, but then it's us who's not bound by the world. So, it's tough being all alone, sometimes. But when you're all alone and you're following the Lord, you'll be all alone knowing what's going on when no one else does. When you're all alone following the Lord, you'll be all alone getting his blessings when nobody else is experiencing them. And when you're all alone following the Lord, you'll be all alone being free when everyone else is bound. And Satan's going to capitalize on that uncomfortable feeling when you're not with the group that you naturally fall into and try to get you to go outside of the realm of truth and freedom and blessing so that you can make today a little bit more comfortable. And what we are selling is worth a lot more than what we're buying. And Jeremiah shows that in chapter 39. You feel bad for Jeremiah most of the book, but not in this chapter. Not when everything comes to a head. When everything comes to the head, he's the only one whose shoes we want to be in. So let us make the decision ahead of time to be in those shoes as well.